verses 16 through 30. Hear now God's word. And Jesus, And he came to Nazareth, this Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and have a seat and we'll pray together. Father, thank you for snow and cold. Maybe I only thank you for the cold because I'm from a colder place, and it feels like home to me. But thank you again for blue sky and the warmth of the sun. And thank you for a day every week we get to come before you and hear from you and be blessed by you and spoken to by you. Holy Spirit, cast our eyes on Jesus this morning. Give us hope in him. Help us to understand ourselves rightly, that we would throw ourselves on Jesus with total abandon. We pray this in his name. Amen. if we haven't met, my name's Charlie. I'm the RUF campus minister here at UNM. RUF is the campus, the college ministry of the denomination that this church is a part of. And if you think of it, we're starting class in like a little over a week. So pray for us, please. We're going to be doing a teaching series on the Sermon on the Mount. And I would love your prayer for us this spring semester. A number of years ago, there was a Netflix show that kind of got popular called The Repair Shop. Anybody watch The Repair Shop? If you don't know, the shop centers around this, of highly skilled little specialists, all in their various trades. There's somebody who does glass work, and there's somebody who does like clockwork and little toys, and there's somebody who does leather and woodwork and blacksmith and ceramics and so on. There's somebody for each of these things. And families bring in their precious heirlooms. And it's all in the UK, so everything's better because of the accents, right? So families bring in their precious heirlooms. Some of these things have been in their family for centuries. And it can sometimes be a really emotional show because the families tell their stories of their loved ones and how they're tied to this item, or it's the only thing they have to remember them by. Unashamedly, my favorite craftsmen on this show, or craftswomen on the show, are there's these two ladies who did stuffed animal repair. So like a grandmother will bring in her like 50, 60 year old teddy bear to get it restored so that she can pass it on to her newborn grandson. And these two ladies, they receive this teddy bear and they treat this thing like they are surgeons, and like the Queen of England came in for an operation. But what's interesting about it is how they start. They completely take the thing apart, right? Like arms and legs come off, ears come off, all the stuffing is pulled out, everything's turned inside out, seams are ripped, unsewn, like, it, you know, dogs have left toys more intact than this. Now, like, what's the idea with that? It seems like if they really cared about this delicate, precious thing, that they might take a more conservative or minimal approach, right? Okay, just like, let's just carefully put in some stuffing where it's a little flat. We'll just like put a patch on here. We'll put the eyeball that's missing on. Like that seems gentler. But these women are experts. They know that the problems are far more than just these cosmetic surface problems. You can't just throw a patch on. They want to address every faulty part of that bear from the inside out, right? So in order for this bear to be made new, it has to be unmade first. And I think we get that with the idea of like a stuffed animal. We get that reality. But what are like, I don't know, myself included, probably a lot of people in this room, like what are we in the middle of right now? We're probably in the middle of like failing on our New Year's resolutions right now. We have these like glue it together plans or these sew a patch on plans, these things we've like white knuckle, you know, we've resolved to do this year. Right? If we could just get our family, our kids into the right routine, like we'd finally have peace in our house. If we could just get the credit card debt taken care of, if I could just find the right devotional system, I'd finally get my quiet times together. This is the year I'm like not going to be glued to my fantasy league whenever I'm home from work. Now, I think New Year's resolutions can be a great thing. I love SMART goals. I love evaluating what I've been doing and saying like, what do I want to do differently this year? I think that's a really good and healthy thing. But is it possible that sometimes we make these resolutions, we make these promises to ourselves to avoid asking the harder, more surgical questions, right? The ones that sound like this. Why do I keep buying things when I know I don't have money to buy them? Why am I so afraid or unwilling to step up into the chaos of my family life when I get home from work? What do I hate about my life right now that I want to dull or ignore or quiet by watching TV nonstop? Why do I not want to pray? Why do I not want to read the Bible? It's a lot easier to avoid those questions and just go for the like, all right, I'm resolving, I'm making this resolution to do this thing, like a quick fix, right? It's a lot easier to do that. I was in Starbucks yesterday and realized about halfway through the cup, I was like, oh, this is a Christmas cup. And I was like, I kind of looked down on that Starbucks like, oh, still using Christmas cups. Huh? We do this weird thing where we build Christmas up for weeks and weeks and weeks, and then we have this day that's like full of presents and family drama and whatever and meltdowns, and then like immediately after we're like, all right, what's the next thing? School's about to start, New Year's Day, we have to get somewhere else to where like, I don't know, what is it, two weeks later, a Christmas cup can seem passé to me sitting in a cafe. So this morning, I want us to like hold on to Christmas a little bit longer. We're going to hold on to Christmas a little bit. And that's not just because I still have my lights up on the house. I haven't taken them down yet. But I want to hold on to it a little bit longer. And the text that we read this morning, it's not a Christmas text, right? And it's 30 years later, so that makes sense. But it has everything to do with the who, the what, the why of God himself taking on flesh and being born as a baby 2,000 years ago. And with those who heard him, the response to Jesus that we saw, and for us, what we make, our response to Jesus, what we make of Jesus when he comes onto the scene, that response depends entirely on what we think our biggest problems are. If we think that our budgets or our work drama or our school practice, homework, family dinner, choreography are the biggest problems in our life, then it's true that Christmas will only amount to like a really brief respite from the chaos. It'll just be like a dab of happiness once a year. But if we understand that our biggest problems aren't circumstantial, they aren't those circumstances, but that our biggest problems are actually in our heart, Christmas becomes this anchor, like a cairn, that guides you year by year. Or if I'm going to use the language of Luke 4, you know, if we understand how spiritually poor and blind and captive we are to sin, like Christmas really starts to be seen as just the beginning of the Lord's favor. And that's the way it is with grace, right? The more we realize we need it, the sweeter it is when we get it, the less we understand how desperate we really are, the less grace makes sense. And it actually starts to become offensive to us. So look at what happens in the synagogue that shows that that's true, right? Jesus has just pointed to one of the most liberating promises of Old Testament prophecy, and he's basically said, okay, saddle up, today's the day, it's here, I'm here, let's go. Jesus knows what's going to happen, right? He knows their expectations are amiss. He knows their hearts are hard. He knows the Jews are going to reject him. He mentions these two other prophets from Israel's history, Elijah and Elisha. He says, remember these guys? Because Israel rejected them, they were sent to bring blessing and good news to Gentiles, to non-Jews, those outside of the covenant community. And the people in the audience know what he is implying. He's implying that yet again, Israel might be passed up and God's grace and favor might be taken to Gentiles. And the people in the synagogue, like, they are furious if you saw that. Why is that? Well, in their mind, they are God's chosen people. They were the ones who were awaiting the Messiah. They had Abraham as their father. They were the ones trying to keep God's law. They were the ones who deserved it. So they thought. But the fact that they, you know, in any way thought that they could deserve the good news that Jesus was announcing, it really reveals that they have no clue, like, what sort of news is being proclaimed here. They didn't have a clue as to what Jesus was really up to. Now, to be fair, first century Jews in Palestine, they had serious problems. They had serious problems. Perhaps the most obvious was, you know, their lack of freedom and their, you know, lack of autonomy as a nation. They're ruled by Rome. They have no like godly king on the throne to shepherd them and fight for them. They have Herod, who is this kind of Roman puppet king who rules in Rome's interests. The land that they're living in was supposed to be this inheritance to them from God that they had, they lived in. It was a promised rest where they had rest from all on all sides from their enemies. And now it's no longer even their land. But to them, those were their main problems. Those were the biggest problems. So we could say, in other words, in their mind, their primary problems were like geopolitical, right? If they were poor, it was because of the tyranny of Rome's taxes. If they were captive, it was to a monstrous and cruel empire. Their problems were circumstantial. Like bad stuff had happened to them. A delivering Messiah, therefore, would be someone who delivered them from all of these things. But the fact of history is that Jesus didn't do that. He didn't deliver them from Roman oppression. And so the options are here, like either A, Jesus wasn't the Messiah because he couldn't deliver them, or B, he was the Messiah, and the deliverance that he was talking about is something very different from what Israel was expecting. Like because they were drastically misunderstanding what their biggest problems were, they were in grave danger of misunderstanding and really missing the good news that Jesus is announcing here. I mean, look, there is like tragic irony in this scene. People who would have considered themselves very religious, very devout, very sincere, they were trying to take the one person who could actually save them and throw him off of a cliff. Think of how this is a picture of the way pride responds to grace. Regardless of who that grace is directed toward, right? Grace is an absolute offense to the proud. If it's directed at you, if you're proud and the grace is directed at you, it offends your self-sufficiency. It says you can't do it on your own. I don't like that. If grace is directed at someone else, it offends your sense of entitlement. Right? Jesus hits on this in several parables, the parable of the prodigal son, father's grace to the prodigal. It offends the obedience of the older brother. In the parable of the vineyard, the workers who worked all day are so angry, they're indignant, when the workers who only worked for an hour get paid the same amount. Those here in the synagogue in Luke 4 are furious that the message of God's favor might be extended to the Gentiles. They were blind to their own biggest problem. Let's imagine a scenario for a moment. You're a high schooler, Christmas break, still going here. Well, actually, no, it's not. If you're a college student, it's still going. You're on break, and you watched a lot of Christmas movies. And while you watched these movies, you ate a bunch of popcorn, and inevitably, you know, the kernels, they just have their way with your teeth. And like a few days go by, and you start to get a toothache, and that doesn't really surprise you because it happens every time you eat popcorn. Now, say 2 weeks have gone by, and you've really, really got a serious, like it is throbbing. So you finally go to the dentist, and you say, hey, dentist, this is, okay, I've got this kernel in here. The kernel's got to go. I need you to get this out. And he looks around, takes some x-rays, comes back with his colleague who's a oral surgeon. They've got an anesthesia set up, an IV, multiple tables of surgery tools, and so on. And you're like, whoa, 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 whoa. This is just popcorn. And he says, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't tell you. We have to do an emergency wisdom tooth surgery, like removal now. These have to come out right now. Okay. In this scenario, your response to the help, all the things that are coming in to like fix you, it entirely hinges on your understanding of what you need in that moment, what you think your problem is. If it's just a popcorn kernel, all the surgery stuff and anesthesia, you're like, no, don't need it, probably. If you understand that your problem is like really dire, impacted teeth, you're like, oh, okay, I understand I need this level of help. Now, the same is true if we understand, like, what Christmas is. It really won't make that much sense. We really won't be able to receive what it is until we realize why we need it. It requires bad news first. Paul Tripp, the author, summarizes it like this. He says, our big problem in life is not familial or historical or societal or political or relational or ecclesiastical. In other words, our main problem isn't the church and her foibles, or financial. The darkest, biggest thing that all of us have to face, it isn't outside of us, it's inside. If you had none of the above problems, you would still be in grave danger. The reality for everyone in this room is that the biggest problem for you and for me in 2025 and every year before that, it's the sin in our own heart. Right? It causes us to doubt God's goodness and his good intentions toward his people. It tricks us into thinking that God being supreme, that God being king, and us being happy, that those two things can't coexist. Right? Sin tells us it's either one or the other. Either you're happy or God is Lord. And so, in our sin, we reject God as king, and we grab the throne for ourselves, and the result is that we end up helplessly alienated from God, who is himself the source of all goodness and life and blessing and happiness. And then apart from God, we're left empty and bankrupt and captive to our sin as it just leads us deeper into continuing to distrust God, and we look to literally every other created thing to give us life. Right? We think money is going to no longer make us feel poor and empty. Or we think the right kind of sexual experience is going to finally make us feel free and alive and powerful and whole. But all of these things, they just leave us more deeply enslaved when we put this weight on them, right? This is what an idol is. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 1. He says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Looking for eternal life in created things is a fool's journey. It's like, Slurpees, right? You get a giant Slurpee, and they give you that straw, and at the bottom of that little straw, there's that little, like, fake spoon thing. And, like, it's so worthless. And you're like, trying to eat this giant Slurpee with that little fake spoon thing at the end of the straw, and you're like, I'm just getting frustrated because all I'm doing is like getting enough to know that this could be good, but it's this, the spoon can't deliver it. And the worst part is that knowing this is true about idols, it doesn't actually help. It doesn't help that much because a dead person can't raise themselves to life. Right, that's how the Bible describes people who are captive to sin. They're dead in it. And as soon as we start to get that, then Christmas starts to become a much bigger, weightier, brighter thing. Right, Jesus, quoting the prophet Isaiah, he claims that he was anointed to proclaim good news to the poor. He was sent to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus says, if you feel empty, like you have nothing to bargain with, if you know that you can't like coerce or manipulate God with your good deeds, I came for you. God declares in Isaiah 55, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Let the wicked return to the Lord, for he will abundantly pardon. Jesus says, if you're enslaved to sin, I came for you. If you can't control your anger, if you can't rein it in, if you're enslaved to it, if you can't stop looking at porn, you're like, you are in the grip, like an iron shackle of lust around you. If you can't stop the jealousy from consuming you when you are on social media, Jesus says, I came for you. Jesus said in Mark 2, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Right? All of us, apart from God's Spirit, are blind, and Jesus promises his Spirit to enlighten our hearts and give us faith and wisdom. Now, it's not like Jesus says, I don't care about your physical captivity or your physical poverty or blindness, right? This needs to be said. Like, and we know that's true because of what Jesus' ministry looks like. He is restoring sight. He is liberating people from lifelong handicaps. But he does these things to show his power and authority to deal with the bigger problem. Scripture tells us that these physical maladies are the groaning and cries of a cursed creation, cursed because of man's spiritual rebellion. And so Jesus has to deal with that spiritual rebellion. But have no doubt, like, heaven is going to be filled with people dancing who could not walk their entire life. It's going to be filled with people who couldn't see their entire life, and the first thing that their eyes are going to behold is the radiant face of Jesus beaming at them. And because Jesus came and died and was raised, Paul says those who trust in him are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Like, this is the enduring value of the Son of God coming to earth, taking on a body, being born as a baby. This is the gospel of Jesus. The good news of Jesus, that God wants to rescue sinners from their sin and bring them into relationship with himself. And Jesus is the proof of this. He's the one who lived perfectly in your place and died in your place, and he's the one who made it happen, right? I wasn't here last week, but I can presume that's what last week was about. That's what today is about. Every Sunday at City Prez, we spend singing and reading and praying and talking about who Jesus is and what he's done and what he offers to us in his life, death, and resurrection. That's why. And to close, I want to point out one final thing I don't want us to miss. How do we know that this invitation still stands? All right, Jesus reads from Isaiah 61, and an Israelite who was sitting in the synagogue that day, who was familiar with the scriptures, would have immediately noticed something about what Jesus read. The fuller sentence from Isaiah 61, verse 2, says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. But do you notice that Jesus stopped short? He concludes his reading simply with to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What Jesus is saying here is that these are two different times. The day of the vengeance of God will come Jesus makes this clear throughout the rest of his teaching in the Gospels. But right now, the age of Jesus' first coming, the age of Christmas, we might say, this is the year of the Lord's favor. This is the time when God may still be found. And so seek him, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for good news. The good news of your patience and the good news of your steadfast love, which chases down sinful people. Jesus, thank you for coming to earth to do just that. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you help us believe. Believe that in Jesus we can find life and goodness and everything we're looking for. We pray this in his name. Amen.